Crowds are powerful. Crowds spread things quickly. Ideas, infection, enthusiasm, anger. Authorities are rightly cautious about crowds. In this era, crowds are especially significant, whether they're celebrating or protesting, gathering peacefully or storming seats of government. Whoever controls the crowd has immense power. Authorities have responded in different ways to crowds around the world, seeking to take control to restore normality. At one extreme, in Myanmar, coup protesters and their leaders have met with violence from police. At the other extreme, in Canberra, the leader of a gender violence protest was offered a private meeting by the Prime Minister. Crowds are part of our story today. A day when, in church tradition, we mark Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Those same crowds that hailed him as king, waving palm branches to celebrate, turned dramatically a few short days later, persuaded by false reports to call for his crucifixion. Then at the festival of Pentecost, the crowds gather again when an assortment of fishermen, former tax collectors and wealthy women, among others, are heard speaking in foreign languages, declaring Jesus' resurrection. Many believe and repent, swelling the numbers of believers to thousands. In today's passage from Acts, the crowds gather around Peter to hear his teaching after a miraculous healing. The Jewish leaders try to dampen things down, but this backfires, driving the church forward, making the early believers bolder and stronger than ever. The word in Greek for crowd or assembly is ecclesia, the root of many terms that relate to the church. Those in charge of the social and religious life of the Jewish community are very distressed. Peter and John are teaching in the temple, and they're teaching about the resurrection from the dead in Jesus, and people are gathering to hear them. So they seize them while they're speaking and throw them in jail for the night, possibly along with the healed man, since we find him there later in our passage in verse 14. It's a bit of a rough start to your new life as a healed man. His good news is clearly not good news for everyone. The powers that be are not happy, but many others are, and we're told that the number of believers grows to around 5,000. So after a night in jail, the religious council, the Sanhedrin, gather them to question them, the same lineup that questioned Jesus before his crucifixion. And this interrogation of Peter and John revolves around two questions and one answer. The first question comes from the Sanhedrin to Peter in verse 7. By what name or what authority are you doing these things? So Peter had recently healed a man born crippled by telling him to stand and walk in the name of Jesus. The sight of the healed man leaping and walking with Peter and John had drawn curious crowds, and Peter and John had then taught them about the true identity of Jesus, reminding them of their part in his death and inviting them to repent and receive forgiveness. These are the these things in the question that the Sanhedrin ask. And the Sanhedrin are the authority as far as temple life is concerned, and they have not authorized any of these things, neither the healing nor the teaching, and hence their question. By what name or what authority are you doing these things? Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit when he answers. That is an important detail, because before his death, Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would give his followers the words to say at times like this. And shortly before his return to heaven, in the beginning of Acts, he tells them that the Holy Spirit will empower them to be his witnesses. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Peter's answer to the question silences the teachers of Israel. Let's hear it again. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Peter points out how bizarre this is, being called to account for an act of kindness, a miracle that gave a man his dignity and restored his personhood. And he doesn't just speak to the men in the room, but all the people of Israel, knowing that his words will be widely reported. It is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that the healing has occurred, he says. The same Jesus that you have had crucified, the same man that God has raised to life. The healed man is a sign, a foretaste of Jesus' saving power. And the death of Jesus, which these men had plotted and schemed to bring about, was reversed by God himself when he raised Jesus from the dead, Peter says. He goes on to say that Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. These aren't random remarks. He's quoting here from Psalm 118, a royal psalm which looks ahead to the restoration of Israel under a king like their great King David. Peter's saying, that king was here. That king, that cornerstone, the one who holds the building together, was Jesus. Peter personalizes this verse, directing it directly at his audience when he says, you builders rejected him. Jesus himself quoted these verses at the end of a parable about a vineyard, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record. In this parable, Jesus describes a vineyard rented out by its owner to tenant farmers. When the owner sends his servants to collect the harvest, these farmers kill his servants, wanting to keep the harvest for themselves. When the owner eventually sends his son, they kill him too. The Pharisees listening to Jesus tell this story know that they are the tenant farmers in this parable, and that God is intending to give others charge over his people. Peter is merely echoing Jesus' words. Responsibility for the vineyard, which is a picture of God's people, is being taken from those who had it and handed over to others who will look after it for its owner, God. Jesus, the Son, is the cornerstone. Peter has told the Sanhedrin that, firstly, God has reversed their plan and raised the man they had killed from the dead. Now they hear that this man is, secondly, God's anointed, the chosen one that Israel has been waiting for, the cornerstone. But Peter hasn't finished his answer yet. He has one more explosive claim to make in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So this Jesus is not only alive again, but he is God's chosen one and the way to salvation, the only way, the only hope for mankind unto heaven, the only hope, in other words, in this world. Jesus is brought front and centre as the one God has chosen as the way of salvation, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. I imagine it was quiet for a moment or two after that. These religious scholars don't engage the fishermen Peter and John on their theology or grasp of the Jewish scripture. They don't question them or challenge them or argue with them. Instead, they turn to each other and note Peter and John's courage despite being untrained and uneducated. They note the fact that these two have been with Jesus. It's ironic, isn't it? When you remember that all of Jesus' followers had deserted him when he, Jesus, stood before this same council a few weeks earlier. Peter himself was out in the courtyard swearing blind he'd never even met Jesus. But here he was now, boldly declaring him as Lord to the same men who had Jesus crucified. The healed man was living proof of Jesus' power. And the courage and confidence of Peter and John was proof of the power of the Holy Spirit to make him a witness, to make them both witnesses. Whether the Sanhedrin grasped all of this or not, what they could not deny was that Jesus somehow lived on in these men, in power, in action, and in word. After sending them out, the council identify the one thing that might stop this movement, this disturbance from spreading. After all, they are the ones with spiritual authority. They don't consult Torah or any other writings, unlike the Berean Jews who carefully sift Paul's claims through the scripture later on in chapter 17 of Acts. No, the concerns of the Sanhedrin are purely pragmatic. They just need to shut this Jesus talk down. So they call them in again, as we read in verse 18, and command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John reply, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So here's our second question from Peter and John to the Sanhedrin. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. We all know the answer to that question, don't we? Even if you weren't a religious person, hadn't been to Sunday school, you could probably guess. But Israel's leaders don't answer, and they can't punish these men because the crowds are too delighted. Crowds are powerful, remember, so they have to release them. And once they're free, Peter and John go back and report to the believers, and they pray for protection? Always to escape Jerusalem? No. They ask for more signs, more power, more boldness, not less. They're galvanized by this encounter, not frightened off. This is a power encounter with an unexpected ending. Let's recap what's happened. Peter, John, and the healed man are seized for questioning by the religious elite of the Jerusalem temple, the most powerful people in the Jewish community. The two fishermen should be intimidated and weakened, especially after a night in jail, but instead they challenge and silence these powerful leaders. The religious elite are scared into silence and a few empty threats, but Peter and John are fearless and confident. I would imagine the healed man is simply happy to stand there on his healed legs. Jesus has promised that in such circumstances, his followers will be given the words to say, and they were. He's promised his followers, those who believe and trust him, that the Holy Spirit will come and make them his witnesses, and he has. And we believers know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, it means that we can trust Jesus to empower us to be his witnesses, just as he did Peter and John. We, like them, also live on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So how can our lives raise questions that give us the opportunity to declare who Jesus is, to give him the credit and the glory? As believers, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. Some believers do witness miraculous events like healing as part and parcel of their lives. Those in the healing prayer and e-prayer ministries here at St. Alfred's pray expectantly for healings in the name of Jesus, and God does heal. But there's no space for performance anxiety here. The Holy Spirit gives a wide range of gifts to the church, and as we use them, whatever they are, Jesus is glorified, whether by our hospitality, our prayers for strangers, our helping in the community, our practical skills, or our listening ears, or our care for the vulnerable, just to name a few examples. All who believe in Jesus are growing progressively closer to him day by day as he transforms us by his Spirit. We are living witnesses to the reality and the power of God. The witness of faithful Christians during a challenge like COVID or flood or bushfire or illness or bereavement is noticed. Families notice, especially when our characters change and become more patient, more loving, more gentle, more Christ-like. And they do ask questions. When they ask, how are we doing this? We can confidently answer by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the healed man standing there by Peter and John, there is nothing to say against living proof of the power of God. This passage is encouraging and exciting, but also scary, especially if you look at verse 12, which is divisive and confronting and has been weaponized to justify countless horrors around the world. In verse 12, we're told that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. This claim has earned the Christian faith a reputation of being exclusive, bigoted, and narrow. We do not say all roads lead to God. We agree with Jesus that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. This is our faith. It's uncomfortable in our pluralistic age. It's the truth. But the desire not to offend or create barriers for others can trap us into compromise or silence. Wisdom is needed, especially when the stakes are higher for some of us than for others. This conviction is a death sentence for countless brothers and sisters around the world. Here in Leafy Melbourne, it won't be life-threatening, but it may affect our career options, our social capital, our reputation. We may lose friends, business deals, promotions. But it's truth that we can be confident in because it is the way to real life, eternal life, life with God. If relationship with our loving Heavenly Father could be achieved by means other than through Jesus, then he died an excruciating death in vain, and our faith is as hollow and brittle as the Easter eggs in the shops this week. The second question or challenge about whether to obey God or human leaders is equally valid today, and also helps us with that difficult statement about the unique ability of Christ to save us. If we're Christians, we must obey Christ, not man. Where society's values conflict with God, he, Christ, is our authority. This can be difficult, but God doesn't leave us alone just to get on with it. The Holy Spirit, who lives in the heart of every believer, will give us the words and the power to be his witnesses. Next week, we'll be remembering and revisiting the incredible sacrifice of Jesus for us. We'll recall his death on Good Friday for our sake as he reconciled the world to God, taking our sin and our punishment on himself. On Sunday, we'll celebrate his resurrection from the dead and the new life we have in him, the Holy Spirit and God the Father. A final thought about the conversation partners in this passage. The Sanhedrin and the apostles. It's as if they're standing under two banners. The banner of the Sanhedrin is fear. Their actions towards Peter and John are driven by fear as they struggle to protect their turf and their power. Peter and John, on the other hand, stand under the banner of freedom. They're confident, they're bold and fearless, free to speak the truth. The healed man who stands with them is probably just happy to be able to stand at all. I know which banner I'd rather live under. And Jesus invites us all to live in the freedom that he gives, willing to speak up when we need to, trusting God to equip us and choosing to obey him rather than the world. But it's not always easy. If you love Jesus but feel like you've drifted into fear and self-protection, talk to him about it. Let his forgiveness free and encourage you to serve him with more confidence. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you don't know Jesus, wonder what on earth I'm on about, and you're intrigued to find out more, contact us and we'll be happy to tell you more. Or register for one of our services next week and find out more about the one God sent to restore us to relationship with him. The leaders of the temple were attempting crowd control. They wanted to stop this thing from spreading. But their efforts actually drove the church forward and helped it to grow. And the crowd continues to grow even now, thousands of years later, as all across the world believers bear witness to what they've seen and heard, proving the power of Jesus at work in the world today. We've seen from this passage how God gave Peter and John the courage not only to speak, but to challenge their accusers. And we know that he will do the same for us. We need only trust him. Amen.